Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We have come to a transitional point in the gospel story here as Jesus comes back from this ministry to Decapolis and the Gentile regions, and he's moving back towards Galilee and then on to Jerusalem, his final goal. And in this transitional period, he uses their experience in Decapolis to teach a recurring lesson to the disciples and to us. We have really a sharp contrast in audiences we see immediately. Those in the Decapolis were very eager to see Jesus and receive his healing touch and words. Then he is met by the Pharisees once again as he heads back towards Galilee. And we see the ongoing antagonism with the Pharisees. And it's to the point now where they don't even wait to see what he does. They confront him immediately and argue with him as soon as they get a chance. And then we see a lesson to the disciples about what they have just witnessed in this interaction with the Pharisees and the feeding of those 4,000 people with bread. They all relate together in this transition between these ministries of Jesus to the Gentiles, now back towards Galilee. And we pick up now, I'll start at verse 10 of Mark 8 for context, and we'll read down to verse 21 here as I read God's holy word. And immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we read of the life and the work of our Lord Jesus, we are shocked and dismayed and even grieved for the condition of the Pharisees. Yet at the same time, when we see the disciples and the continued lessons the Lord Jesus gives them over and over and over again, we are admittedly amazed with how dense they can seem, but then realize how we do the same thing. Lord, help us to believe. Help us in our faith, that it would be built, that it would be encouraged, that it would be strengthened as we consider again what our Lord has done and has said and what he continues to do. Lord, our thoughts become twisted and even convoluted at times with so much influence upon us, so many philosophies and doctrines and teachings. And Lord, we recognize that we have a definite propensity to, over time, be convoluted in our thinking and messed up as a result of it. Lord, help us to know the bread of life better. Help us to know Christ more, that we may have his mind and take every thought captive by you. Guide us in our focus upon your holy word this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when Jesus says watch out for something or beware of something, we ought to watch out and beware. Everything he says is important, but when he pauses, if you will, to say watch out for this, and then he says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, we ought to do our best to figure out exactly what he means by this, because it's important. It's important to the disciples then, it's important to us today. There are things that are so subtle we can hardly notice them, but when they are upon us, we recognize them then. Think about how it works with accents. I'm always amazed, and Kansas City is a group of people that come from all over the place. Very few are natives from here, for a long period of time. Most have been transplanted here. And you can gather people's accents pretty quickly. I think you all know. You know if someone has a New York or a New Jersey accent right away. They have a Boston accent, maybe from Minnesota or Wisconsin. Chicago people even have a certain accent. People from St. Louis have the most difficulty of all saying four. They can't say four and they can't say quarter. It's farty far, not 44, right? Even people from Buffalo, I hear, talk differently. If you have a southern accent, we can gather it right away. If you speak Texan, it's even more concerning, but we get it right away. We understand when we hear you. There are all sorts of different ways in which we pronounce words. Now, all of that's amazing in its own that we have all these different ways of pronouncing words across the regions of our country. But what I think is most amazing is when you have grown up with someone in whatever region you're in, and they've been there 18, 20 years, and then they move away. And I have a friend just like this who moved to Chicago. When Nathan and I went to college in Chicago, he went to University of Illinois, and he stayed there and took up roots there, and he's been there for 20-something years now since. He has a total Chicago accent when you hear him talk. Yet he was one of us. What's happened to him? I can't even understand. Over time, being around people that talked a certain way, without even knowing it, these 20 years later, he sounds just like a native Chicagoan. And that's true of other people I've known. I've known people that have grown up in the Northeast that live in the South for 20 years and they drawl everything out now. How did that happen? Did they guard against it? Did they try? Some things you can't. They're just real insidious. It's, you don't know it on the surface, but everybody talks a certain way. And over time, as you say words and you start hearing other words and you start changing your words to sound like those words and well, I think all of us can recognize how this happens. Perhaps you know someone just like this. Maybe you yourself have had that happen. What I find interesting is in the Midwest, we have almost no distinctive accent. In fact, in the heyday of telemarketing companies, the Midwest was the main place that those companies set up because they marketed to the whole country but wanted a very simple accent to be what guided so people didn't know when they called where you were calling from. Think about how little accent there really is, and people will say that even when they come. They recognize it as being different than other places but can't pinpoint it as a Kansas accent. These things are pictures of how insidious things are and how they change over time and they morph over time the way we speak. But it's true also in our minds. If we have thoughts and we have philosophies, worldview, you might say, that ultimately will start to come out in the whole of the way we think. Starts very small, but eventually it grows. And Jesus uses a common biblical metaphor, that of yeast. He says the leaven of the Pharisees, or the leaven of Herod, as a description of something that is very small, subtle, yet it's very potent and it's pervasive. And it starts small and you can't even notice it, but as it makes its way into our minds and our thinking, it starts to really color everything we think about, and it really even changes ultimately our actions as we understand that our thoughts eventually make their way out in action. And so when he warns his disciples after this really quick confrontation with the Pharisees, we do well to be warned also of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod in our own lives and in our own world. In fact, we are warned about allowing the thinking that we have, our worldview, you might say, to be molded and even assimilated into the world around us. If we look at the passage together, you'll see three points that I have noted on your outline. I want to spend most of the time in the second point, but I think it's important to recognize something timeless about this discussion we have before us. In verse 11 through 13, as you see the interaction begin, there is clearly there a common, ageless way of thinking or approaching life. It's true in Christ's time and it's true in our time. Look at the passage and see what the Pharisees do and recognize how this relates even today. The Pharisees came and they began to argue with him. You know, it doesn't even seem as though he was able to get off the boat, and he's already being confronted and argued with, disputed with, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Prove it. Prove it. Show us. And he sighed deeply in his spirit when he's confronted in this way. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given in this generation. It relates back to when there was a sense of great unbelief around. And it says in verse 13, he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. He wasn't going to play that game. He wasn't going to do something that he knew ultimately would not be the thing that gives them faith in him. And really, what you see here in the Pharisees is true today as it was then. The thinking of the world in general, anyways, is largely skeptical of the supernatural. It's generally true today among many people. Pharisees came and began to argue with him. They had heard about what he had done in other places, no doubt. Maybe not these particular Pharisees, but they had heard from others that he had been healing, casting out demons. Maybe they even heard rumor of his feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000. So they want to see it for themselves. And isn't that really the attitude of many today? I want to see it for myself. I don't believe it unless I see it. I've got to see it with my own eyes to believe it. And only then will I believe it. And really underlying that is an unbelief. It's this belief that there couldn't be something supernatural or outside of my realm of thinking and believing. So show me. Prove it. If that's true, show me. Give credibility to yourself. Do it. I want to see it. Give us a sign. The progression of the Pharisees' antagonism towards Jesus has come to the point now where he can't go anywhere without them starting to argue right off the bat. But you know, when you talk to people today, many are in this category. Right away, they want to talk about what the Bible teaches and how you could possibly believe it. They'll come right after you and say, oh, you can't really believe in the creation story, do you? Do you really honestly believe that's the way it is? I mean, science has disproved all that. And I mean, you know, the Bible's been an important book, and I understand that. And they'll give some immediate lip service to giving respect to the Bible. But ultimately, they'll say, you don't really believe in that flood, do you? Or Noah built an ark and people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. Do you really believe that? And then they'll say the parting of the Red Sea. Is that really something that we're supposed to believe is a real literal story? Or, I mean, isn't it just kind of a myth to teach us another lesson, people will say? They just don't want to believe in the supernatural. They just think it can't be. The world is all natural. It's just what you see. And anything outside of that just could not be true. Prove it. Prove it, they'll say. You don't really believe in these healings or these miracles that Jesus talks about and does. You don't believe in the resurrection, do you? Isn't that just a metaphor for one old life and then living to a new life? And really what this strikes at, brothers and sisters, is an underlying unbelief that is, in general, pervasive. In fact, it's all of us until Christ gives us faith. Miracles and signs do not produce faith. They never have. They are rather for the confirmation of those who already believe. They actually build the faith of those who believe, who have the eyes of faith to believe. And it really runs opposed, if you will, to the gift of faith in Scripture, for us to assume that if you just do this sign or do this miracle, then a person will come to believe. And Jesus knew better than this. He knew that even if Elijah came back and Moses came back right to their face, they still wouldn't believe because their hearts were racked with unbelief. And this is why he sighs. He doesn't sigh because he can't prove it. He could prove it over and over again. He sighs because he sees the unbelief, and no amount of signs will actually make anyone believe. Schweitzer said that such an attitude of sign-seeking strikes at the root of the biblical concept of the nature of faith. It might be theoretically possible to base a belief on signs and wonders. In theory, you know, I see it and I got to admit it's true, so I believe it, someone might say. But this sort of belief would not be faith, but only a logical conclusion. Signs do not make unbelievers believe. They're to build up the faith of those who already do. And Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, he doesn't mean it in the same way that John the Apostle uses the term. John records the miracles of Jesus for us to believe. And he does this in conjunction with the work of the Spirit that he lays out so clearly in John chapter 3 when he talks about us having to be born again, that God must give us spiritual life. And so the signs done there have a very different purpose than what the Pharisees are asking for. John uses the term signs to describe Jesus' miracles really in an utterly different sense. They are signs because through the eyes of faith, they reveal what God is like to the believing. All miracles are transparent or clear to the one who has faith. They bolster our faith when we read of them and we see of them. I want you to think about it just this way, to put it this simply. Jesus grieving his spirit because of the unbelief. For you, how did you come to Christ? Did you come to Christ because you read of a miracle he did or that you witnessed a miracle? I'm not saying they didn't happen. Clearly they did in Scripture, and clearly he still works today. But is that the reason you came to have faith in Christ? Rather, wasn't it because God gave you a sense of your sinfulness and your need for a Savior? Isn't that the way we all really came to Christ? Is a recognition of our lostness before God and that only Christ can make us right with him? It wasn't because we read of him walking on the water or changing water to wine or multiplying the loaves or Moses doing what he did, all of which are true, and they bolster our faith as believers. But we came to faith because God gave us faith, and the sign of him giving us faith is a recognition of our sin, and the only way to be right with God is through Christ. That's how God saves us, not through signs. And yet they were telling Jesus, give me a sign, give me a sign. And I say this to you because you'll meet many people in your life who will try to put you in a corner and say, you don't really believe in those miracles, do you? You don't really believe he did this or did that. And you just have to understand at that point, only God can give somebody faith to lay hold of Christ and then see the reality of all those things. Nothing you can say, no signs you can show will change that. Now, be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you according to his revealed word, but recognize it's the Spirit of God who gives faith. So Jesus grieves because there's no belief here. There's no faith there. Now, he turns then as they go in the boat to talk to his disciples about another very important lesson for us all to gather. And it's a wonderful picture. It's not wonderful. It's kind of a sad picture of humanity being confronted with these eternal heavy truths, yet being really hung up on so many temporal things. And we see it in the disciples, and I'm always glad that God placed me at this point in history, because I know if I were in that place, I'd be no different than they were, sitting in that boat, worried more about where they're going to find a loaf of bread than the Creator telling them an important truth. But still, let's look at it, because we'll see how being molded and assimilated by worldly thinking is a very real peril, and Jesus warns of it. He warns bluntly about the nature of worldly thinking and its effect by calling it leaven, using that yeast metaphor. He says, watch out, verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The action of leaven or yeast on dough, or fruit for that matter, is very instructive for us to understand what leaven is and how it has an effect. We often think that the enemy or something that's dangerous will show itself as dangerous in the enemy, and it's not that way. It's very insidious and small. It's little inroads that make their way in that start to change and turn perspective and thinking and then ultimately actions. That's how it works. That's what leaven does. That's what yeast does. It's only a very small amount kneaded in the dough, and at first it doesn't look like anything's different about it. In fact, if you didn't put the yeast in and tasted the dough before you kneaded it, it would taste the same basically as it would after you put the yeast in. It doesn't even seem to affect taste. But over time, you know what it does is it starts to do its work and produces carbon dioxide. It makes these bubbles and it makes it bigger and it expands. And you're like, you see it then, but it's taken this process. It was so small and minuscule, you didn't notice it. And now all of a sudden it's shown itself and it's run itself throughout the whole loaf. In antiquity, they wouldn't go to the store and buy a little packet of yeast. They would take a chunk off of the piece of bread that had the yeast in it and start another one that way and then another one. And this is how they would continue to make this bread so that it would rise. And you have this great picture given to us so that we can understand the effects of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what does this mean? Well, the leaven has to do with the teaching of the Pharisees, or the teaching or the philosophy of Herod, or the Herodians. It has to do with their mindset, their worldview. Beware of the approach to life the Pharisees have. Be aware of the approach to life the Herodians have. And they're different groups, so it's important to know what each believes and how it's something we should be warned of and watch out for. The Pharisees, who were they? We know by this time in this study, they're basically the religious zealots of the day. The office of Pharisee, if you want to call it that, developed in between the Testaments. It's not prescribed in the Old Testament at all. It developed, they became guardians of the Jewish culture and faith. They became expert observers of the law. They adopted customs and traditions and acquainted them with the law to the point where it's difficult to know which was in the Bible and which was one of their over 600 special rules and regulations they imposed upon the Jewish community. They loved the attention of others. They loved titles. They loved their position to make money. They were incredibly hypocritical. In fact, the leaven of the Pharisees in the Lucan account says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. teach one thing but do another. And so we have to beware of this leaven as it gets into our minds and hearts. How does that happen? I'm not going to be a hypocrite, you might say. Well, one of the many ways in which it happens is that we start to rely less on the Word of God and more upon our sense of rights and wrongs, and we make up rules and regulations, and we have different ways of condemning people who do not follow those. It's much more subtle for us. We don't have a party that upholds it, but Christians can fall into this Pharisaical camp very easily by having these various lists of things you can do and can't do in order to be a good Christian. And we develop whole cultures of this idea so that when I look at you, I can look by your outward appearance and denote a few things about you. You must not be as good of a Christian. Or I might know how you spend your time, or maybe the way you spend your money, or some activity you're part of. And I start to develop this outward approach to looking at everything from an outward expression rather than inward reality or about what a person believes and whether or not it actually lines up with the scriptures. And the Pharisees just live life judging like that. And ultimately and simply, it came down to this. To be right with God, they believed you had to fill certain outward norms. And that's the leaven of the Pharisees, that we start to think that to be right with God, we have to do this, 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 and this. And it's different whatever community or church you may be part of in many cases. But we think that the way to be right with God is following rules. My rules in particular, by the way. And that's what the leaven of the Pharisees does. It works in your mind. It starts just a little inroad that thinks that it's Jesus plus something little here to do this. Jesus plus regular attendance. Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that. That makes me okay with God. And just that little leaven at the beginning of it starts to multiply and grow. Before you know it, it's fully risen. And he warns them against this. And he warns all throughout the Gospels. And then the apostles come in like Paul, and he looks at Galatia, who is a church that started out strong in the faith in Christ alone, and says, "You foolish Galatians, what has befallen you? What has set you back? What has bewitched you?" He says, "That you once laid hold of Christ, and now you're adding to it this, this, and this." And in that case, in particular, it was the circumcision that the Jews were imposing upon them. The leaven is subtle, my brothers and sisters, but it grows. And Jesus warns them about what can happen if they follow the ways of these formalists, these tradition worshipers, these self-righteous ones. There's another leaven he warns of that at first struck me as something I couldn't relate with immediately. I read the Pharisees and understood that better because of how much focus there is in the scriptures about the Pharisees. In the Matthew account, it mentions the leaven of the Sadducees too. But what about the leaven of the Herodians? And I was struck by how very relevant this warning is for us in any day, but even now as we get ready to approach an excruciating year of political ads on TV. I mean, it's only just begun. But let's look at what the leaven of the Herodians must be. The Herodians were those loyal to Herod. You know of Herod as the king of Israel or Palestine in that region during the time of the birth of Christ. We know from King Herod. But what is Herod's position for real in Israel? Because Herod was not a legitimate king in the line of David. Herod was basically in agreement, essentially, with Rome so that the Jews could have their king and a certain sense of sovereignty within Palestine by having their king Herod. Now, most Jews could not stand the idea of Herod because he wasn't in the real line of David. In fact, he wasn't even a full Jew. But there was a political advantage and social advantage to have their own king in their region, and it helped them politically. Now, they used religion as a guise. They were the Jews who had their own God, and then Herod was their king, and they used that setup to advance their own political and social agenda. They were really, ultimately, political zealots who used religion as a tool to advance a political agenda. Does that sound familiar at all with anything we ever would see? I think it's a warning to us to be careful to equate biblical Christianity with any political party or political ideology. Because there is only one king, and he is Christ. And Christians have to be as discerning as can be, more discerning than others, with how to decide where any loyalties or support should go. And it should not be based on a political ideology as a whole without it being scrutinized closely by Scripture. We ought to be very careful to become known more for the political party we're part of than as Christ's. He warns against the leaven. You can get real excited about this, he says to the disciples. You'll recognize those Romans oppressing. But if we go with the line of Herod, if we go with his political agenda, it will help us socially. It will help us be more accepted. We'll have more safety if we do this. The way to safety and security in the Roman Empire as a Jew is to be loyal to Herod in the house of Herod. Because there'll be a certain amount of immunity we'll have as Jews in the Roman Empire if we do that. And there's a faith that gets built up in politics. A faith that gets built up, and if we have that person in this place, we'll be safe. And you see what happens. The transference of trust goes from God and King Jesus to whatever is in the city of man's sphere of leadership. And it's a stark warning to us about how small and little the idea is. If we just had the right man in there, we'd all be better off, no matter what else we'd have to compromise on the way. And this is a good warning to us when he says to them, there are many ways you can go to the disciples, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Self-righteousness works gets you right with God. Beware of that wrong thinking, but also beware of being loyal to man and man's structures and man's manipulation for security. Beware of those leavens, those forms of yeast, because they can get in you and they can grow. Certainly, when Paul writes to the Colossians and warns them, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Something else, though, shows up here in this story that's very human to all of us, I think. Do you notice when Jesus is making this statement, which is pretty profound? In fact, if he said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, you would think that the next thing that they would say would be, well, what exactly is that? Can you elaborate? But instead, what happens? Look at verse 14, how this all pans out. First, they had forgotten to bring bread. Now, Jesus probably had a certain amount of adrenaline after having this confrontation with the Pharisees, the sense of grief about the unbelief in getting in the boat and rejecting, giving them a sign and going off. And he's ready to teach this this important lesson to them. And the disciples look around and say, man, we didn't bring enough bread. I mean, think about that. It's kind of an amazing thing what just happened there. The Pharisees are very powerful, and it's important where you stood in them, in their view. And the disciples' first thing is looking around at each other. We only got one loaf, which is even more amazing when you think of what just happened a little bit before when he gave them all those baskets full of food, of bread. But look what he says in verse 15. So Jesus, it doesn't look, I don't know if he ignores it, but he goes right into his lesson, his profound lesson. He cautioned them saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You know, they're talking about bread, and so he has an opportunity to draw that picture of bread into a spiritual teaching, a parable, if you will. And here's their reaction. And then they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They went right back to worrying about their stomach, about what was temporary. And Jesus, aware of this in verse 17, said, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? And look at the different words he uses to mean the same thing. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes to see and having ears, do you not hear? So he's using all these metaphors of perception, of recognizing, of being able to accept, of belief. And do you not remember? In other words, you're asking for worrying about a loaf of bread when you saw what I did with all that bread. I could take that one loaf of bread here and I could fill the boat till it sinks with more bread. Do you not get what I'm saying in a bigger scale? And here it is for us, too, to recognize that it's not hard for us to get drawn into the temporary existence we all have and forget the spiritual truths. I mean, our lives can get taken over by short-term goals that are very temporary. I remember when I was a child, when I was 13, 14, it seemed like, and this is always how it seems when you're a teenager, no offense to teenagers, but it always seems like everybody has something and you are the only one that doesn't have it. It could be, you know, it could be an iPhone, it could be an Xbox, it could be an iPad or whatever else thing there is. But everybody else, mom, has one except me. I'm the only one on earth that doesn't have one except that person. Well, we all look at that as parents and just shake our head and think, how come they can't see that they're not the only one and there's more important things? Except we think long and hard about it and there's probably 10 things just like that that we went through when we were teenagers. For me, it was a three-wheeler. They have four-wheelers now, and they outlawed these three-wheelers because people kept breaking their legs and other parts of their body on those. But I wanted one, and my parents weren't going to pay for it because they knew better, and they thought I'd get hurt on it. And so I set out to do everything for several months, if not a year, if it took, to save enough money to get one. And I worked, and I worked, and I worked at it. And while I was working at it, I kept thinking to myself, when I get to this goal, then everything's going to be great. I'm going to have this now, and things will be right. And, I mean, that's all I can think of is just focusing on, if I just have this thing. Now, God in his grace had me ride on my friend's three-wheeler, and I broke my leg on it. So I didn't want one after that. And I used the money to buy a Commodore 64, which got me through college. But, you know, at a time when you're at that stage of your life, about that thing, because it always happens, it's just something different, you just can't think about anything else. The disciples are sitting with King Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who and watch wonders untold. You can't even imagine what they saw in addition to what's recorded. And he's starting to teach again, and they're looking at each other waiting for him to be done so they can find out what to do about the no bread situation. Right? Isn't that what happens? And listen, you right now, maybe some of you are distracted about that car you can't wait to buy or that house you can't wait to upgrade to or this investment opportunity you have or whatever it is. It's never different for us in this life because we're constantly enamored with the temporary, thinking it's so eternal when it's not. And then we get it and you know what happens right away. Man, this isn't that great. Things breaking down. It's rusty. There's new cars coming out. It just never ends. And we focus on that and we lose sight of what's eternal. And that's insidious. That works its way in, and we see it manifested by the way the disciples act here in this situation. So, in this light, where does Jesus direct them? And this is where he directs us. The way to grow or to be strengthened in the face of such constant pressure and peril about being assimilated by the ways of the thinking of whether it be Pharisees or Herod or whatever, is to be strengthened in knowing what's true, the bread of life himself. Look at what he says. He steers them in a direction. He asks them about their perception of things. He's doing so to test their belief, to see if they get it yet. It's just an evidence. They've seen all these sign after sign after sign after sign, and Jesus is still, by a series of questions, showing an evaluation that proves that they really don't get it yet, that they probably don't have actual faith yet. Are your hearts hardened, having eyes? Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not remember what I did with the bread two occasions? And so then Jesus takes them through the stories, both stories. He says, remember the 5,000? How many loaves were left? How many baskets were left? And they respond, 12. Then how about when we fed the 4,000? Do you remember how many baskets were left then? 7. He makes them answer their own question. Don't worry about that loaf, guys. Listen to the bigger picture. In fact, the fact you're worrying about that one loaf and not listening just shows you how pressuresome and how much peril we're against in this world. And so we've got but one choice, and that is to rely upon the maker of the bread of life, not just that bread in our hand that spoils. And he said, don't you get it? Do you see? And then he says that the last verse 21, and is why I titled the sermon this, do you not understand? Don't you get it? Guys, you're where you need to be. You're in the boat with Jesus, who can make all the bread you need. And I'm going to tell you the important things you need to know in life. Listen to me. Jesus had been through a lot with his disciples up to this point. They've seen a great, great many things. Do you not yet understand, he asks, looking for the time where the lights will go on and they'll recognize and they'll cling to him, not without continued challenge. But they'll see who he is, and they'll understand. This is a very important picture for us to understand belief in Christ, I believe. All the miracles in the world will not make us believe. We have to understand. We have to have eyes that see and ears that hear, and this can only happen as he touches them. Jesus asking if they understand is really a way of testing for the presence of faith. So I ask you humbly, because I recognize there's no way I could conjure faith in myself, let alone you. Do you understand? Do you get it? In the midst of all the noise you have in your life, in our lives, do you get who the King is? Do you see who the maker of bread is, the one who provides for it, the one who takes care of us? Do you see that's where your security really can be found? That's really where it lies? And even in the mysteries of life and the challenges and the questions you can't answer, do you recognize how resting in him is really the answer to the peace that you need in those situations? Don't you get it? Guys, you're worrying about a loaf of bread. Did you not see what had happened? Do you not recognize who I am? The disciples had spent well over maybe a year and a half, some scholars believe, by the time this story came. So he has another year and a half or so left before he goes to the cross. And witnessing all sorts of these miracles, they still didn't seem to fully grasp it. But Jesus is so patient with them, and he takes them through more episodes, more encounters, and more teaching. And he brings them to the place where they become his ambassadors. And I think this is true in all of our lives, wherever you are, that he's going to bring you through many things to build your faith, to turn you into the kind of ambassador he wants you to be for his own glory. And this is an important text for us to recognize, a warning we must all heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of Herod. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for the humanity displayed by the disciples. And we recognize, as quick as it is for us to judge their spiritual maturity, that we would be in the same place as them were we there. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us to learn, and your Spirit's enlightening us. Lord, help us to respond by being aware and watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees in our own lives, the self-righteousness we have, the judgment we may dole out on others who don't fit exactly the list we have prepared. Help us to be aware of the real gospel. Our acceptance with you is only through the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, and even the faith is a gift from you. Humble us under this. Protect us from adding to your gospel. And Lord, in this same reading, I pray for, as we look at an upcoming political season that becomes very contentious, mudslinging everywhere and sides taken and statements made, I pray that as Christians we would be very, very careful to practice the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we look forward to these days that come, and that we'd make our judgments humbly based on your word and not put any faith or trust in any political philosophy or party or action, but rather we would seek to mirror Christ and what he gives us as direction for life. And I pray that you would guide our country in this way as well, and that you would give your people a great wisdom and boldness to live out their faith in every aspect of their life, and that it would have a great impact even in this arena as people follow King Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.